We are continuing our study today with the reliability of the Scriptures. Bible 101, the big question we've asked is, can we trust the Scriptures? And as we ask that big question, there are a host of smaller questions that are all over the boards behind me. One of those questions that we have to ask is the Bible the Word of God or the Word of man? Is the Bible the Word of God or the Word of man? If it is merely the Word of man, then it will have a very specific, limited, and finite application and cannot be widely believed, embraced, or lived. If it is the Word of God, then that will have larger implications on our world, our lives, really everything. It is widely held in our culture today that the Bible cannot be trusted. In fact, if you are one that trusts the Bible and people know it, you will find yourself mistrusted, suspected, and perhaps even ridiculed as foolish, uneducated, and stupid. Yes. Perhaps your coworkers, probably your coworkers, have a little bit more decorum than to actually call you stupid to your face. But if you do some reading and poke around a little bit, people, when they feel like they can speak so anonymously, will tell you what they really think. A great place to read is news forums on the internet where people are talking about the reliability of the Bible. Because behind the cowardly veil of anonymous. People don't know who you are. Behind that veil, people will speak their true mind, what they really think, because there's no fear of man attached to it. And they will speak and tell you what they really think if you embrace and trust the Bible. Here are some things I read this week that were posted within the last week. First one, where can one find the, quote, Word of God, unquote? Don't say the Bible. That was written by man. Second one, it truly is embarrassing that people defend religion, let alone believe it to be true. In this era, the best way to create a much better society, we must stop believing a lie. We know it's a lie. Three's more than enough proof. I think they meant there's more than enough proof. There's more than enough proof that it's a lie. People need to grow up and understand BS when it's told to them. In order to create a world with less hate and war, we must realize there is no God. And religion is false. Of course, if there is no God, what's wrong with hate and war? But with a world with less hate and war, we must realize there is no God and religion is false. Third, the more of your replies I read, the more my head hurts. Here are some key points to not getting slammed around here. Learn to spell. By the way, if you engage in discussion regarding the reliability of the Word of God or the existence of God, and you happen to misspell something or use poor punctuation, the attacks will become personal. Because if you can't attack the truth, you attack the person bearing the truth. And so if you accidentally misspell something, then it just proves you're an idiot, and that's why you believe the Bible. So here are some key points to not getting slammed around here. Learn to spell. Learn where your punctuation goes. His punctuation's horrible. But anyway. And learn how to form a logical thought. The big one. If you can't back up your BS, don't even bother typing it out. We will shred it to pieces. Fourth, the Bible was written by man. Do I need to say more? The blogosphere is not the only place where people attack God's Word. It also comes from academic and scholastic sources. One of the big leaders of that attack today is a man named Bart Ehrman. Ehrman is a proclaimed agnostic, though he professed faith in Christ at the age of 15. He attended Moody Bible School. He went on to Wheaton College and finally went to Princeton Divinity. He currently chairs the Religious Studies Department at UNC Chapel Hill. He's not a dummy. He's a smart guy. But in his book, Misquoting Jesus, Ehrman categorically denies the authority, accuracy, and inspiration of Scripture, saying this. And what he's basing it on is he began to question whether or not the Bible was actually from God. And then he began to build this case of how it couldn't be and concluded that their Bible is riddled with errors, Therefore, it can't be God's word. God never spoke it, and he has become an agnostic. He said, this became a problem for my view of inspiration, for I came to realize that it would have been no more difficult for God to preserve the words of Scripture than it would have been for him to inspire them in the first place. If he wanted his people to have his words, surely he would have given them to them, and possibly even given them the words in a language they could understand rather than Greek and Hebrew. The fact that we don't have the words surely must show, I reasoned, that he did not preserve them for us. And if he did not perform that miracle, there seemed to be no reason to think that he had performed the earlier miracle of inspiring those words. Now, you know where I'm coming from this. Hopefully, you're probably mostly already there with me. If I ask, is the Bible the word of God or the word of man? You would probably respond, the Bible is the word of God. So I think most of us are on the same page. But how do we know the Bible is the word of God? And how does that impact us today? Well, hopefully today we'll wrestle with some of that. So let me stop right now and pray. God, thank you for your mercy to us that you've given us in Christ. God, thank you that we can be here today. I pray that you would open your word in our hearing, that it would judge our hearts. I pray, God, that we would sit in humble submission to your spoken word. I pray, Spirit, that you would use it because you have promised that you will use it. Would you fill me as I deliver them? Protect me from the fear of man. And I pray that I will speak truth. God, please don't let anything come out of my mouth that you would not agree with. And I pray that this would be a profitable, beneficial time for this group in this room right now. I pray that the truth would be clear and your word will speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Inspiration is the theological term that we use to refer to God's authorship of the Bible. The term is inspiration. Today we're going to look at two big points. First, what is inspiration? Second, how do we know the Bible is inspired? So first, what is inspiration? Within this question of what is inspiration, there are two big ideas. The first is the word theopneustos. That's the Greek word, which literally means God breathed. Theopneustos, God breathed. Theo, T-H-E-O, means God. Theology is the study of God. Theology. Geology is the study of the. Geology is the study of the earth. Okay. Geology. Okay. Ology is the study of. Theo is. Theology is God. Okay. So Theos, God. Pneustos. We get our words pneumatic, pneumonia, pneumatology. Pneumatic tools are powered by air. Pneumonia affects your lungs, which hopefully are filled with air, right? Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so pneustos is air or breath. So theopneustos literally means God's breath or God breathed. Now, for each of these two ideas under what is inspiration, I'm going to give you a definition text and then the result of that. So here's the definition. The theological term inspiration can be no doubt confusing. Inspiration means to breathe into. But we often speak of being inspired to complete a task, right? My wife says to me, if we're working outside or inside together, she'll say, you inspire me to keep working. If one of us is working by ourselves, it seems to be harder and less fun than if the other person's working with us. And so she says, you inspire me. And what we mean by that is you give me increased motivation. Someone may read a book and feel inspired by the book, right? And so it means you have an increased motivation to do something or act a certain way or be a certain way. That's how we speak of inspiration. Inspiration is a very natural term in our society. Lovers use the word inspiration with each other as they inspire each other. If you're married, hopefully your spouse inspires you in a loving way. I'm a child of the 80s. And in the 80s, if there's some good rock ballads in the 80s, but one of them that Chicago recorded and is on their greatest hits album, 1982 to 1989, is what? You're the... Good, all right. See, I'm not the only one that listens to Chicago. You're the Inspiration. That's the name of the song. And it's not about God. It's about love. And Chicago's singing this song about, you're the meaning in my life, you're the inspiration. Right? So inspiration is a common word that we use about adding motivation to something that is already existing. However, we don't speak of the Bible as God breathing into it as if this book or these words already existed and God breathed into them. It's perhaps more appropriate to use the word expiration when referring to this rather than inspiration. Expiration means to breathe out. And God breathed out his word. We kind of crudely, when someone dies, you could say that they expired, which simply means they just breathed out their last breath, right? So you could say expiration, because that is the essence of the doctrine. This is that our Bible is the creation of God, reflecting his very breath, his very speaking. B.B. Warfield, in his tome, Inspiration and Authority, said this: what Theopneustos affirms is that the Scriptures owe their origin to an activity of God the Holy Ghost, and are in the highest and truest sense his creation. It is on this foundation of divine origin that all the high attributes of Scripture are built. Okay, I'm not going to use the word expiration anymore, just only to make a point. We'll use the fundamental and historical word inspiration to refer to Theopneustos. Now, let's look at the text. That's the definition. God breathed. Now, let's look at the text. Where do we get the idea of Theopneustos? Now, here's the deal. I'm going to give you a lot of scripture during today, and I'm not going to ask you to turn to any of them until the very end. The rest of them are going to be up on the screens for you to see, because we're going to hit so many. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this: all scripture is breathed out by God. That's the word, Theopneustos. All scripture is Theopneustos. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, three quick observations about 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, number one, all scripture. It's the Old Testament and the New Testament. All scripture is Theopneustos. Number two, it's verbal. It's God breathed as if it came from his mouth. God is spirit, so he doesn't have a physical mouth, but it is verbal inspiration, meaning the writings we have are inspired, not just the authors. It's the writings that are inspired. And thirdly, it is profitable. It's profitable because it's inspired, not vice versa. So that's the key text that we get Theopneustos from. The result, definition, text, now the result. The result is life. When God speaks, life happens. Do you remember Genesis 1 and 2? The world and all that is in it was created by what? The speech of God. He said, let there be light, and there was light. In Genesis 2, God took dust from the ground and formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. When God breathes into something, it has life. And so it is true for the Word of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Bible that we hold in our hands today is not a dead document of historical events. It is living and active. It is piercing. It is dividing. It is an alive Word of God. When God breathes out, it's living, not dead. That's the idea of inspiration, Theopneustos. Now, second big idea is the idea of dual authorship. Earlier, I presented the tension between the Bible either being the Word of God or the Word of man. Since we believe that the Bible is fundamentally the words of God, and not created by human wisdom, most of us would have said, and we did say, that it is the Word of God. However, the question I presented is a false dichotomy. Because it is more proper not to say that the Bible is either or, but that it is the Word of God and the Word of man. The Bible is not mere dictation. In Islam, Muhammad claims that an angel appeared to him and dictated to him the words of heaven, and he recorded them in the Quran. The Quran does not claim to be inspired by God, the Word of God and man. It is mere dictation. However, that is not the Bible. The authors were not dictators. They were actual authors. God spoke and man wrote. Not just dictation. It is fully the Word of God and the Word of man. Dictation produces a uniformity of style. But we have in the Bible is we have personalities, styles, genres, and language on a human level, coupled with the very words of God together. So it's proper to say that it is the Word of God and the Word of man. It is analogous to the two natures of Christ. It's not a perfect parallel, but Jesus was fully God and fully man, together in one. And though it's not a perfect parallel, but it is true that each are affirmed without denying the other. And that's true for the Bible. Each are affirmed without denying the other. Now let's look at a text for this. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 19 through 21. Peter says this: "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke as from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." No prophecy is just produced by man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Over and over again through the Scriptures, I have two pages of Scriptures that I'm not going to take the time to go through, because when I went through this yesterday, it was an hour and 5 minutes long, and I thought, I'm going to lose you. So I cut a page of Scriptures up. Somebody say amen. I don't think that was a good time to say amen. Wow. Special invitation for you at the end. Just kidding. Maybe I will go through them. No, there's over and over again we see through the Scriptures where we have this declaration that this, what we have in the 66 books of the Bible, is the Word of God and the Word of man. A prophet speaks and he says, what I'm saying is my word. What I'm saying is God's word. Is it contradictory? No, each are affirmed without denying the other. Over and over again, the internal testimony of the Scriptures is that it is both the Word of man and the Word of God. Is it either or? No, it is both. As I was preparing this, I thought it would be helpful to have an explanation from someone else. So I want to introduce you to someone. In contrast to the bitterness and self-interest that we read from Bart Ehrman and his denial of the inspiration of the Bible, which has led to his life of agnosticism, I want to introduce you to John Stott, who has fully embraced the inspiration of the Scripture. John Stott was born in 1921. He's almost 90 and has served at All Souls Church in London since he was a kid. He pastored there for 25 years and continues to serve there and preach when he's called upon. He is equally as brilliant, double majored in French and theology, has divinity degrees as well as earned doctorates and honorary doctorates from the U.S., Canada, and Britain. He is a brilliant man and yet very humble. Billy Graham called him the most respected clergyman in the world today. His biographer, I read some of his biographer's notes, and one of the things that struck me is that here you have a man who is 90, who has run the race well, who is brilliant in every sense of the word, and yet just loves God and is humble. His biographer said, "The world figure is lost in personal friendship, disarming interest, and unfeigned humility." He's not flashy, but he is a humble man who knows and loves God's word. And I thought it would be helpful for us just to take 5 minutes and watch a video of John Stott explaining this idea of dual authorship.
Evangelical Christians are anxious to avoid the opposite extremes of what are usually called fundamentalism on the one hand and liberalism on the other. A, so-called fundamentalists declare that the Bible is the Word of God, full stop. The fact that human authors were involved, they regard as irrelevant. But the human authors, they believe, were entirely passive and inactive, their faculties suspended during the process of inspiration. They think of the biblical authors as something like musical instruments or dictating machines or computers. And they do not regard the authors of the Bible as having any part to play in a living and self-conscious way. So-called liberals, on the other hand, go to the opposite extreme. They declare that the Bible is the word of human beings, full stop. It is a library, they say, of books written by human authors, and it contains only an occasional flash of divine inspiration. But I want to argue tonight that neither of these accounts of Scripture will do, because neither of them is the account which the Bible gives of itself. So, see, there is a third way. There is an evangelical understanding that Scripture is both the Word of God and the words of human beings. Or better, it is the Word of God through the words of human beings. Let me give you one or two examples immediately. Take the Law, the Pentateuch, the first four books of the Bible. They are sometimes called in Scripture the Law of Moses, but they're also from time to time called the Law of the Lord or the Law of God. Well, are they Moses' law or are they God's law? The answer is both. Or take the prophets. Jeremiah, for example, introduces his book first and foremost with these words, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. And in the following verse, Jeremiah 1, verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him, saying. So what Jeremiah spoke or wrote was both his own words and God's words speaking to him and through him. Or maybe the best contrast of all is in Hebrews 1, verse 1, and 2 Peter 1, verse 21. The beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, we read that God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we read, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Thus, God spoke through men, and men spoke from God. And those two statements are not incompatible with one another. One more example. We read in Isaiah 1:20 and in one or two other verses as well, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. But in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, we read that God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets. So out of whose mouth does the Scripture come? Does it come out of the mouth of God, or does it come out of the mouth of his holy prophets? Once again, the answer is both. God spoke out of his own mouth, but through the mouths of the human authors of the Bible.
So that's the idea of dual authorship, but that it is the Word of God and the Word of man. So here's the result. The result of this is that we have the Word of man in the sense of we have the language style and genres of men. The Bible was written over roughly 1,500 years by more than 40 authors in three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and across three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. The backgrounds of its writers are poets, kings, philosophers, peasants, doctors, fishermen, IRS agents. Didn't really have the IRS, but tax collectors, statesmen, farmers, and more. It includes historical records, letters, songs, geographical details, family trees, legal documents, and census counts. It is multicultural and diverse because of the history it covers and the backgrounds, incomes, and cultures of its human writers and subjects. We have a diverse word covering an incredible amount of time and space that God has given us through His inspired word. It's the word of man, and it's the word of God. It is timeless, it is reliable, and it's true. So let me give you this final definition encompassing both aspects of inspiration. The Bible is a divinely accurate and authoritative book resulting from a process whereby spirit-moved men wrote God-breathed words using human means such as language, style, personality, and genre. The Bible is a divinely accurate and authoritative book resulting from a process whereby spirit-moved men wrote God-breathed words using human means such as language, style, personality, and genre. That was what is inspiration. Two, how do we know the Bible is inspired? How do we know the Bible is inspired? I'm going to give you two reasons, and they parallel Peter's reasons last week. We know the Bible is inspired because, one, the Bible says so, and two, there are good reasons. Number one, the Bible says so. How do we know the Bible is inspired? Because the Bible says so. Now, do you remember what Peter talked about last week? The Bible is our ultimate authority. When arguing for authority, you must stand by your ultimate authority. Everyone does it. You can say, this is circular reasoning. Yes, it is. It is circular reasoning because the Bible is our ultimate authority. And when it comes to ultimate authority, everyone uses circular reasoning at some point. As soon as we cite another authority to prove that the Bible is true, then what's the ultimate authority? Not the Bible. If I say I know the Bible is true because science says it is, then what's the ultimate authority? Science is. So how do I know science is true? Because science says it is? Eventually that's where you'll get to. If you talk to a scientist who can prove something, how do you know that's true? Because I proved it scientifically. How do you know science is true? Because science says it is. That's circular reasoning. And everybody does it. And everybody buys it when it comes to ultimate authority. So part of our jobs when we're talking to people about God and the gospel is to figure out on what authority are they functioning? What do they cite as their ultimate authority? And then our goal is to simply say, this is my ultimate authority. That's your ultimate authority. Let's see how they stack up. Not in a belligerent, angry, or in-your-face way, but let's compare ultimate authorities. I'll go with mine. And the reality is that I can live by mine, by God's grace. But you can't, ultimately. An atheist does not believe in the immaterial. And yet, he will say to his wife, I love you. But love doesn't exist for the atheist because it's immaterial. You can't live as an atheist and be a human being. He will say to his wife, I love you. You can't do that, but we can. Why? Where does love come from? It comes from God. I can say I love you to my wife and live consistently with my ultimate authority. An atheist cannot do that. He is denying his ultimate authority as soon as he opens his mouth and says, I love you. And the reality, the reason that is that he can't live consistently that way. You can't do it as a human being. We all know there's God. I read this week, the two axioms of the atheist are, there is no God, and I hate him. And that's true. And you cannot live consistently as somebody that denies the existence of God. So let's take our ultimate authority, which is the Bible, and stack it up against others' ultimate authorities, and let's see how we do. I'm going to go with what God spoke. So we have the Bible that says so. We have the explicit statement in 2 Timothy 3:16, which we already referred to. And then I want to get to a couple other things here. The Bible says so, both in that explicit statement, and also we know that Jesus and his followers believed it. They believed the Bible was God's word, spoken word. Jesus and his followers. Now, this is, start with Jesus. This is good. Because modern arguments surround Jesus, right? You often hear, I love Jesus, but not the Bible, not the church, not religion. Jesus is my Bible. Jesus is my church. I want Jesus, just none of the other sundries that come surrounding him. You hear that everywhere. I read this week a fellow that posted this. I find no fault in the Word of God. I follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, who rejected Leviticus, and not Paul, who never met Jesus Christ. Actually, I have no real problem with Paul, although I'm sure Jesus does, only with the deliberate mistranslations of a few of his terms and how bigots like you use the Bible as a weapon against others, like a Nazi. Now, can we just agree that open-mindedness has stopped when we start calling each other Nazi? As much as our world wants to claim that we're open-minded and, you know, just available, and we just want to have a reasonable dialogue, when you call somebody bigot and Nazi, I think we've realized that it's not open-minded anymore. The Old Testament was the Bible that Jesus read, believed, and taught. The New Testament didn't exist yet. And so Jesus embraced the Old Testament as the very words of God. And let me give you some examples. Jesus began his public ministry by quoting Isaiah and then stating that his ministry was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. We find that in Luke 4. Jesus quoted Isaiah, sat down, and said, "That's me." Jesus affirmed Old Testament scripture as words of God revealed from God. Many, many stories that today are held in contempt and held in doubt. Let me give you some examples. Jesus affirmed the Genesis 1 and 2 account of creation. Jesus affirmed the story of Cain and Abel, the story of Noah and the flood, Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, the miracle of manna, the healing of Naaman, the wilderness serpent, Moses as lawgiver, and Jonah in the belly of a big fish. Jesus affirmed all that. Jesus bought it. He believed the Bible. Thirdly, Jesus also looked to the Old Testament in times of crisis. Jesus looked to the Old Testament in times of crisis. During temptation, he quoted Deuteronomy. During suffering, he quoted Psalm 22. And at his death, he quoted Psalm 31. Jesus settled debates using the Old Testament over resurrection and over Sabbath breaking. Jesus believed the Old Testament was the very words of God. He believed it, he taught it, saw himself as a fulfillment of it. Not only did Jesus believe it, but his followers did too. Let me give you two examples. First is Peter. Peter bought it, he believed it. We see in 2 Peter 1:19, which I quoted earlier, 19 through 21. You get to this, men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write down these words, okay? In verse 19, Peter says this, "And we have something more sure." Now, what is the context? Because we're picking it up at the end of, we're picking up with this "and we." So we know there's something before that. The context is Peter is talking about the transfiguration. Okay? Little background. We did this in Luke 9. Peter, James, and John go up to the mountain with Jesus, and they see Jesus transfigured, and they hear the voice of God who says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." They saw it and heard it. And you know what? They got so excited, they wanted to build a monument. They were like, let's set up a deal here, a carnival. Let's set up some monuments to remember this by. Jews in that day loved to set up monuments. Every time something good happened, they built a monument to it. And here's Peter, James, and John saying, "Let's set up one." And Jesus says, "No." They saw and heard something spectacular. And yet, Peter says, "And we have something more sure." More sure than what? What I saw with my own eyes and heard with my own ears. What is it? The prophetic word. What is more sure to Peter than what he saw with his own eyes and heard with his own ears? The Bible. Now, that's interesting because in our day, we mistrust texts. We trust our own eyes more than anything. We say, if God would just show me, if he would just do this, and I would see it, and I would know. But Peter says, I saw it and heard it, but this is more reliable than my own eyes. Peter viewed the Bible as more reliable than his own eyes. And you could say more than his own eyes and his own ears because of what he heard on the mountain. Example 2, 2 Peter 3. Peter viewed Paul's letters as Scripture. Peter viewed Paul's letters as Scripture. This is 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16. Peter again. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, now he's talking about Paul, also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters. Now he's talking about Paul's letters, his epistles. When he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. Every time I read that sentence, I want to laugh. Here's Peter saying about Paul's writings, sometimes they're hard to understand. And we all say, yes. Some things in them are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Peter is affirming that Paul's... But Peter doesn't use the word scripture unless he's talking about the revealed word of God, like he does the Old Testament. And Peter treats Paul's letters with the same validity, authority, and inspiration that he does the Old Testament. Over and over again in the book of Acts, Peter quotes the Old Testament and says, the Lord has said, the Lord has said, the Lord has said. Peter believed that the Bible is God's breathed word. Thirdly, is Paul. I figured if we're in the company of Jesus, Peter, and Paul, that's pretty good company. Paul viewed his own letters as Scripture. Again, Paul uses the word Scripture when referring to the Bible, what the Lord has said. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul praised God that the churches were receiving his writings as Scripture. Example 2, Paul viewed Luke's gospel as Scripture. In 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, Paul quotes Luke and calls it Scripture. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. Paul affirms Luke's gospel. Luke was a Gentile, by the way. He wasn't a Jew, as were most of the writers. He was a Gentile. But Paul affirms his gospel as Scripture, as the Word of God revealed. Again, Paul, all through Romans and others of his epistles, but Romans is loaded with references to Old Testament where Paul affirms over and over and over again, this is the Word of God. So that's the Bible says so. We have explicit statements, and we see Jesus and his followers embracing both the Old and the New Testaments as the Word of God. Secondly, there are good reasons. I have about 10 bullet points here that focus on the enormity of the prophecies made. If we just take a minute to look at the prophecies made throughout the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Christ, it's unbelievable. Hundreds and even 1,000 years before Jesus ever came on earth, prophets predicted what would happen. Who can do that? For example, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, David promised that lots would be cast for his clothing, that he would be crucified, and that he would rise from death. Crucifixion wouldn't be invented for another 400 years after David. But he predicted that's how Jesus would die and that he would come back to life. 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. So here's the question. When we look at Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, Malachi, Zechariah, David, who makes these promises? Who promises the kinds and the enormity of things that we have in the Old Testament that end up coming true? What man can not just say them, but write them down? Because that's when you get in trouble, right? You can say whatever you want and then deny it. But when you write it down and it's recorded for thousands of years, you're kind of stuck. But then it happens. Who can do that? Who? Who can breathe these words? Only God can make the enormous promises that he has made, and they actually happen. Consider the covenant he made with Abraham in Genesis, way back in Genesis. The enormity of the things that he promised to Abraham that are still being fulfilled today as the gospel goes throughout all the world. And he said, Abraham, your children will be greater than all the stars. And his word continues to expand. Who makes those kinds of promises? God does. Anybody else, they don't happen. Only God can make those incredible promises, and then they actually happen. Only God can. And look at what he has promised us in his word. And so God breathed it, it was recorded, and it happened. Only God can breathe words that happened thousands of years later, just as he said it would. Just as he said it would. So there are good reasons. The Bible says so, and there are good reasons. Okay. Now, let's just look at a couple of implications and we'll wrap this up. Number one, the Bible reveals God's heart. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." And that's true. It's God's word. And so we can easily go see. The Bible says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." So we can't know God's word. However, we believe the whole word. And God has revealed his character and his ways on many, many things. Since the Bible is God-breathed, we can be sure that it is an authoritative record of God's mind and that he desires our understanding in every way that he's revealed it. He intentionally has left some things shrouded in mystery, but he has also revealed a lot of his character. Now, our society, our culture today is no friend of absolute claims. They are absolutely sure that you cannot be absolutely sure. They are no friend of moral judgments, but God has spoken. We can therefore be absolutely sure, even in cases where God is absolutely sure, even if our culture is absolutely sure that you cannot be absolute sure. We can be when God has clearly spoken, and he has clearly spoken, on divorce, on homosexuality, on submission to wives, to husbands, to children to parents, to elders, to government. He has clearly spoken on sex outside of marriage, pornography, theft, money, morality, worship, a lot of things that our culture says are ambiguous. God has clearly revealed his heart. So we can be sure. The whole world is not a mishmash of no one knows what to believe. The one that embraces God's word can actually know that this is the heart of God because he breathed it. And here we have it in the 66 books of the Bible. And there are a bunch more. Now, it doesn't mean that we become belligerent. It doesn't mean that we call people bigots and Nazis, right? That does not honor God. We don't have to be belligerent in proclaiming the truth. We don't have to hold up signs that say God is not gay. We can, though, speak the gospel and know that this is the heart of God, that he would draw men to himself. We can communicate that homosexuality is one of the reasons why Jesus died on the cross. He went to the cross and paid for that. That's what we should proclaim. And so as every other sin that God has clearly communicated is against his heart as a result of this broken world, Jesus walked to the cross for those. We can proclaim that with joy and with passion, knowing that God has breathed it out and it's recorded in his word. So it reveals God's heart, and we have an authoritative word because of it. Number two, the Bible brings saving wisdom. The Bible is our source for saving wisdom. Now, let me just show you this. 2 Timothy 3. We went to 2 Timothy 3:16 where it says all scripture is God-breathed. But there are verses before that. And the two verses before that lead so well up to what Paul's point is when we get to the all scripture is God-breathed, or rather where he's coming from when we get to there. And here's verse 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise through faith in Christ Jesus. So he says, the Bible, the sacred writings, are able to make you wise through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed. That's what he says next. The Bible is the source for wisdom through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul, in his language, could be referring to Psalm 19:7, which says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The Word of God brings wisdom through salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ. Wisdom for salvation. We all want wisdom. No one would say they don't. Everyone wants to be wise. The source of wisdom is God's Word, which consistently reveals Jesus Christ. All the Bible, Old Testament and New, is pointing to Him. It's pointing to Him to reveal Jesus for the salvation of men. Let me give you a quick rundown of some of the Old Testament and how it reveals Jesus. This is from Mark Driscoll. Unlike the first Adam, Jesus Christ is the last Adam who passed his test in a garden and in so doing imputed his righteousness to us to overcome the sin imputed to us through the sin of the first Adam. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, although he was innocent, was slain and whose blood cries out for our acquittal. When Abraham left his father and home, he was doing the same thing that Jesus would do when he left heaven. When Isaac carried his own wood and laid down his life to be sacrificed at the hand of his father Abraham, he was showing us what Jesus would later do. Jesus is the greater Jacob, who wrestled with God in Gethsemane and, though wounded and limping, walked away from his grave blessed. Jesus is the greater Joseph, who serves at the right hand of God the King, extends forgiveness and provision to those of us who have betrayed him, and uses his power to save us in loving reconciliation. Jesus is greater than Moses in that he stands as a mediator between God and us, bringing us the new covenant. Like Job, innocent Jesus suffered and was tormented by the devil so that God might be glorified, while his dumb friends were no help or encouragement. Jesus is a king greater than David, who has slain our giants of Satan, sin, and death, although in the eyes of the world he was certain to face a crushing defeat at their hands. Jesus is greater than Jonah, and that he spent 3 days in the grave and not just a fish to save a multitude even greater than Nineveh. Jesus is greater. All the stories, all the prophecies looked forward to the King, Jesus, who would come. He is the personification of the wisdom of Proverbs. It's Jesus. The Bible reveals him for the salvation of men to make us wise. Where does wisdom come from? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which is revealed in his spoken word. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus himself recorded here and the breathed word of God, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' exclusive claims are God's claims. The only way to God is through Jesus. Source of wisdom is him through faith. The inspired Bible reveals God's heart and makes wise to salvation. So will we embrace God's breathed word? Will we play games? Will we play religion because that's what everybody does in the South? Or will we embrace God's word as the very words of God? I want to end with this in Psalm 119, and this is where you turn. Psalm 119, we're not going to read the whole chapter. Psalm 119, we're going to pick up in 97. It's on page 514 if you're using the Bible in the seat back in front of you. 514, Psalm 119, beginning in verse 97. Psalmists love God's word. He uses funny language to us when referring to how much he loves God's word. He uses, in throughout Psalm 119, and actually throughout the whole book, he uses words referring to the word of God, the Bible, interchangeably, such as commandments, rules, precepts, word, law. He uses them throughout the book, all referring to the word of God. Listen to the language and of how he loves God's revealed word. 97, and I'm going to 104. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. Do you hear what he says? Your commandments makes me wiser than my enemies, more understanding than my teachers, more understanding than the old. 101. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. God, I would just pray that your word would be that precious in our hearts, that as we seek to understand it and embrace it, that we would embrace the reality that God has breathed it and has given it to us to reveal your heart for the salvation of men, for the glory of God. God, I pray that we would see in the pages of your word Jesus, who has borne your wrath and paid for our sins, that he is greater than everything. And God, I pray that we would not be those that claim Christ and yet have no affiliation and no love for your word. That we would not be those who never open it except on Sunday when we have to, but that we would read it and that you would make it sweet to our mouths like honey, and that it would go down all the way inside of our hearts. God, give us a real love for your word, knowing that this is the very words that God breathed.